Folks, Matthew chapter 19 and verses 23 through 29 is actually a continuation of the narrative of the young rich ruler who comes to Jesus Christ and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So allow me, if you will, though our passage and our text is from verse 23 of Matthew chapter 19 through to the end of the chapter, I want to begin reading in verse 16. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain in eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples," verse 23, "Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let us pray. Father, we bow before you this evening and we are confronted with some scripture that I know has been a trouble to many a heart over the centuries. And in these, the latter days, I know that many people have been troubled with this and try and work out their own salvation by keeping commandments and their own salvation by their own riches. So I want to thank you for the opportunity for us to draw aside, to meet with you, to open your scriptures, to learn of you, and to live for you. And I pray that you would give us hearts of understanding, that our ears would be opened, and that we would truly, by your grace and in your mercy, embrace the truths before us. I want to thank you that salvation is of you. And I want to thank you that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so help us now as we spend time with you in your word. I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, there is an obsession with gathering wealth. And actually, every kind of marketing that you encounter from the moment you open your eyes on any given day, whether it be a work day, whether it be a weekend day, or whether it be a public holiday, there is every kind of marketing out there to convince us we need something we actually can't afford or don't need. We, particularly in our community, live in a very materialistic society. Now, what we have before us is not just a condemnation of Jesus against anything to do with riches. That's where so many people go wrong. What we have before us is something that we need to understand the historical context of what Jesus was teaching, why he was teaching, and what he was teaching when he said these words. And yes, they are profitable for us. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So they're not to be disdained. But we need to understand the context of why Jesus was condemning the riches that the society which he was moving in Jerusalem and in Israel some 2,000 years ago. Today we are confronted with a materialistic society much the same as what Jesus encountered, yet there are slight different nuances. Today people are gathering wealth, not because with a view to obtaining salvation, but with a view to gaining their own security. In Jesus' day, there was a view to gathering wealth, for that was actually considered a virtue, and I will explain that a little bit more. So, I've entitled my sermon tonight, "The Poverty of Riches and the Riches of Poverty." And I want us to understand there are two aspects that Jesus is teaching in verses 23 through to the end of the chapter, verse 30. And those two aspects are literally the poverty of riches, and we're going to understand what all that entails. And then we're going to understand how Jesus describes the riches of poverty. So let me begin by asking that we would first of all consider verses 23 through 26. Now, it links in to the account that we've read about the young rich ruler who comes to Jesus and is earnestly seeking eternal life. And yet, when he's confronted with putting away and putting aside those things which he considers to be important in his life, he goes away sad, for he understands he's not committed in abandoning all of his heart's desire and setting his heart only upon none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So when this happens, Jesus, being the consummate teacher that he is, takes the opportunity to minister to his disciples. And he says to his disciples in verse 23, "Truly, I say to you." Now, I want to stop right there because we lose this a little bit in the English translation. But in the Greek, it literally means, "Now pay close attention to what I am about to say." In other words, I need your undivided attention, says Jesus to his disciples that are gathered with him. I want your undivided attentions because it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The important truth that Jesus wants his disciples to grasp at this time was they had now tragically seen a young man go away disappointed, for he could not have eternal life on his terms. He had to conform to what God had set before him. And God had set before him, there are no riches that can be your security. There is no wealth that could be your security. There is no works that you could bring that will credit you into my favor, says God. You have to come. I will give you the grace, says the Lord. I will give you the mercy. I will bring you. I will lead you. I need your heart. I want your heart. Surrender all to me. And he goes away grieving. Why? He would have to turn his back on that which was in his heart to its fullest extent. There was no room for Jesus Christ. There was no room for God and his precepts and his principles. And so he goes away disappointed. Now Jesus begins to teach his disciples the poverty of riches. And he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, following up on the incident of the young man whose wealth was a barrier to him receiving Jesus, the Lord wants his disciples to understand something. As the Lord moved through his ministry, as he walked through the length and the breadth of Israel and the lands that were beyond the borders of Israel, sometimes in what we would understand to be modern-day Lebanon, sometimes even within what we understand as being modern-day Syria, sometimes what we even understand to be modern-day Jordan. As Jesus moves through that area, as he moves through the precepts and principles of Israel, he confronts and he emphasizes that following him requires a sacrifice everyone has. You need to sacrifice that which is economic. You need to sacrifice that which is personal. You need to sacrifice that which is social and everything else that you could possibly think of. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, in verse 37, sets down the marker. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, Jesus is not saying your relationship with your mother, your relationship with your father is to be abandoned. But what he is saying is that you need to set your heart and your affections on me and on the principles and precepts I give you. Put it all into context. It's God first. It's your spouse next. It's your children next. It's your church next. And it's your community last. Now, all of those five relationships are all in our lives at any one time. God is asking for our attention. Wife or husband is asking for our attention. Children are asking for our attention. Church is asking for our attention. And so is the community. So how do you deal with all five coming at you at one time? Jesus makes it simple. God first, then your spouse, then your children, then your church, then your community. If I put church in front of my child, I'm heading for trouble. If I put church in front of my spouse, I'm heading for trouble. If I put my community in front of church, I'm heading for trouble. If I put my community, and by the way, community means my work colleagues, my friends, and are you ready for this? My in-laws, my brother and sister-in-law, my siblings, my aunts, my uncles, that's your community. They come last in terms of the pecking order, if I could say it that way. Jesus says, put me first, so when all of these things are pressurizing you, you keep the focus. God first, with all of your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. A person must desire salvation from the penalty and ruin of their sin more than anything else. I love my parents who have long since deceased. But even if they were alive, I must be honest, now I understand I could not love them more than the Lord Jesus Christ. because it is he who died for me, and is he who lives for me, and it is he who has promised he's coming for me. You see, to be a disciple of the coming king requires a sacrifice. I'm to take up my cross, and it's not some difficult neighbor, and it's not my difficult boss in the workplace, and it's not that cantankerous brother or sister in Christ that is my cross. My cross is this: I die to self and I live for Christ. You see, with that kind of a demand that is set on us, that's why Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, "For the gate is small and narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, interestingly, Jesus says here, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This word "hard" is not used often within the New Testament. In fact, it's only used here, as well as in the parallel Gospels of Mark and Luke. That's the only time you find this Greek word in verse 23, "it is hard for a rich man." The word actually and literally means impossible. Now, to illustrate this, Jesus uses a local Jewish saying. And the local Jewish saying is actually a modified saying from the country of Persia, or today, modern-day Iraq. So when Jesus says it is hard, he's actually saying it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, here comes the Jewish saying, which was modified from the Persian saying. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, there have been some times when people have said, "Yes, but this camel going through the eye of a needle, it actually relates to a gate in the old city walls of Jerusalem." Friends, that's, I don't know where that came from. But there never was, and there never will be, a gate called the camel's gate or the eye of a needle. There's no such gate. So where does this come from? This is a saying that Jesus brings to his Jewish audience because it was one of the favorite sayings in Israel in Jesus' day. In other words, when you wanted to emphasize that it was something impossible, you would use this saying. It actually has its origins in a Persian saying, "It is easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle." Well, in Israel, and even in ancient Israel, there weren't many elephants. In fact, there were none. So they chose the animal which is their largest animal in their vision, and that was a camel. And that's how this saying comes about. Now, the reason why people have maybe said, "Look, this was Jesus saying it's not impossible," because that's a difficult thing. It sounds like Jesus is saying, if you're rich, you can never be born again. That's not what he's saying. Give me a moment and I will show us exactly what he means. So in order to explain that this is maybe not Jesus being as hard as he thinks, as it appears he is, people have tried to make it sound as if it's difficult. Now, Jesus wasn't saying it's difficult. We can't take our own words and superimpose them on the scriptures. He was saying it's impossible. So let me help us understand why he says it's hard, or another way, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Firstly, I want to share with us just that we would understand why it is a difficulty for a rich person to be born again. Well, it's no secret. The rich tend to have a false sense of security in their riches. And that's because their riches can provide all their physical needs and a great many other needs besides. So they see no reason to have to depend on God for anything. That's one of the reasons why it is difficult for a rich person to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hasten to add, not impossible, as you will hear when I explain what Jesus actually means. In fact, Paul was concerned about the richness of some people and their propensity not to see their dependency on God. He actually says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 19, he says, Timothy, you're the pastor at Ephesus. You need to instruct your people. Ephesus was an affluent society. Instruct those who are rich, says Paul to Timothy. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but set their heart on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. He goes on a little bit earlier, in chapter 6 and verse 6 of 1 Timothy, he says, godliness is actually a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. But those who want to be rich, says Paul to Timothy, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and into destruction. For the love of money, not money itself, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And by some longing for it, they have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The Apostle John, moved by God the Holy Spirit when he was outlawed on the island of Patmos, warns the church. And he says to the church, because you say that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind and naked. You see, it is hard, not impossible, it is hard for a rich person to be born again because they see their security in their wealth. It provides all of their needs. It provides all of their means. But it is also a second reason why it is difficult for a rich person to be born again. It's especially hard for rich people not to be closely tied to this world. It's hard for rich people not to be tied to their bank accounts, to their investments, to their possessions. Because a person's heart is where his or her treasure is lying. And the wealthy find it especially hard to treasure the things of God. Why? Because the things of God seem so unnecessary in light of their own wealth. Why would I want to ask God for my daily bread when I don't even blink about paying the grocery bill at the checkout in Pick n Pay or Woolworths or wherever? So the wealthy have a problem. It's not insurmountable. Jesus illustrated the folly in resting on riches. And he tells us in Luke chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, he makes it abundantly clear in a parable. Then he said, this is what I will do. Jesus is relating to a rich man who had much harvest come in. And so this rich man says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there will be store for all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Jesus warns, The man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, he'll be like that fool who built the barns. So why would Jesus say to his disciples, It is hard, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why would he say that? In fact, you see that the disciples are totally confused as to why he even says that. Look at verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. Can I put that in local terms, in modern day parlance? They were gobsmacked. What? Why are you saying that, says the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. To them it's unthinkable. Why would you even proclaim that? And so let me read on. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, Then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So let me help us understand. Why did Jesus say what he said? Why were the disciples so astonished at that teaching? You'd think that they would be comforted. Yeah, well, we're poor. We're fishermen, so yeah, we've got the kingdom. No problem. Instead, they are astounded. They're as much disappointed as the rich young ruler was. Why? Here's the thing. Jewish history from Josephus at the time of Jesus Christ is one of resources that is invaluable to us. It gives us a window into what the community and what society was like. And let me tell you what the prevailing teaching of the rabbis was in Jesus' day. Gathering wealth is a virtue. And if you want to get right with God, gather the wealth, because that would be one, a sign of his blessing upon you, and two, that will put you in great standing with God, because you'll be able to afford all of the sacrifices that are needed. You're not going to have to be like that poor person who at best can bring two turtle doves into the temple. So there was a teaching within the religious Judaic system that you needed to gather wealth. Do you know that's why Jesus actually rebukes the Jewish people in his teaching on the Mount of Beatitudes? He says, you need to honor your father and mother, and yet you're the ones who say, I honor you, but I can't give this to you because I've already committed giving it to God. He's referring to wealth. The Jews had become obsessed with gathering for themselves wealth because it was an outward manifestation of them being right with God and therefore assured of a godly inheritance. Because remember, the Judaic teaching was salvation by works in keeping the law. And Jesus says it's never been that way. Abraham looked to God in faith, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. David, when he fell into sin with Bathsheba, knew there was no sacrifice he could bring to wash away his sin. The best that he could do was by faith call on God to forgive him his sin. that would be secured through the coming Messiah who would die, who would shed his blood, and therefore cleanse David on a future day. Even though David was in the ground dead and decaying, David was assured because of God's promise of a Messiah who would be that lamb who takes away the sin of the world, he would be forgiven. David's faith in God was reckoned unto him as righteousness, just as Abraham and just as you and I today. So the Jewish teaching was, you need to gather wealth. Why? It's an outward manifestation that you are right with God, that you're assured about an eternity with God, and all will be well. That's why the disciples were absolutely astonished, and it's why they actually said to him, then who can be saved? Even Jesus' disciples had been so ingrained with the teaching of their day that they understood to be wealthy is your sign of salvation. Can I put it another way for us? Today there are churches that teach, you want assurance of salvation? Then speak in tongues. You want assurance of salvation, that you are right with God? Speak in tongues, heal people by laying your hands on them. You see, there's no credence to that whatsoever. And so the disciples were astounded. But look what Jesus does. He looks at them and he says, with people trying to work out their own salvation with riches and with the keeping of the law, it's impossible, is as much as what Jesus is saying in verse 26. But with God, your salvation is possible. Whether you are rich or poor, it matters not. You look to him by faith. You believe in him by faith. You personally call upon him by faith, confessing, forsaking, repenting of your sin. And because of the grace that God gives you even to do that, you will be saved. But at that point, mark it well, he becomes your Lord, he becomes your master. You are his bond slave. You see, the poverty of riches, it cannot save you. The poverty of riches provides no security for this life and for other lives that are to, for another life yet to come in the presence of Almighty God. You want to know what the folly of this life is? I cannot help but go to this illustration. I watched the beginning of the Le Mans 24-hour race yesterday on the TV. I found it purely by chance, and I thought, okay, let me watch these guys get going. And then I switched off the TV, and at 3 o'clock I said to Sue, can I watch the end of it? And we watched the end of it. We only got the last minute, and something happened 3 minutes from the end that the Toyota team, who had been doing everything right, they lost everything. They were disqualified. Their car was disqualified. And along came Porsche, and they won the race. You want to know the folly of riches? Go drive around a racetrack for 24 hours, and in the last 3 minutes, see what has benefited you. To the Toyota team, not a thing. There is no security in riches. None whatsoever. You see, Jesus is not separating out the rich as being inherently far from the kingdom of heaven. But what he is pointing out, as was seen in the young rich ruler, that those who have riches, on the one hand, their riches are a formidable barrier to them coming by faith to the Lord. How come? They see no need. I'm comfortable in this life. Why would I want anything more? With men, self-effort cannot get you salvation, but with God, all things are possible. Now look, by contrast, having seen the poverty of riches, in that it cannot give you your salvation, it cannot give you your security, look to see Jesus' teaching now in verse 27 through to verse 30, the riches of poverty. He's called you and I to give up everything. And he says, you give up this, you will have riches. Then Peter, verse 27, said to him, and again you see the context here, Peter says to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? You see, this is what Peter is asking in his mind and the mind of the other 12 disciples. Jesus, you have just taught, contrary to what the religious leaders are teaching, that if you want to be assured of salvation with God, you need to gather your wealth because it's an outward manifestation of his favor upon you. And now Peter says, very pointedly, okay then, we've given up everything. What will there be for us? Will we have salvation? Is exactly what his question is. It's tinged, Peter's question is tinged with uncertainty. In as many words, he's saying this, we came to you on your terms, Jesus. Do we qualify for eternal life? And I ask this because the young rich ruler refused to surrender his possessions and his life to you, but we, your disciples, we have actually forsaken our jobs, we've forsaken our families, we've forsaken our friends and everything else to be your disciples. What does that qualify us for? He gives them an answer. And Jesus said to them in verse 28, truly I say to you that you have followed me, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This word regeneration, it literally means rebirth. In the rebirth, in your having been born again, and your having been raised to eternal life, at that time when I come and I rule upon the earth for a second time, this time as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, when I come and I rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, sitting on my glorious throne, you, my disciples, shall sit on 12 thrones and you shall judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's not judging the 12 tribes by way of condemnation. The word judging here is you will be helping guide Israel into maintaining the right testimony. For remember, it is Israel who comes through the tribulation period, and as a nation they are saved, and as people they go into the millennial kingdom and they enjoy all of the benefits and promises given by God to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their posterity. Throughout Scripture, it's very clear that in the reign of Christ over the world in his millennial kingdom, he will be sovereign and he will rule both over Jew and Gentile with righteousness. He will rule with peace and he will rule with an immediate justice. In fact, Joel tells us, Old Testament prophet Joel, he will rule with a rod of iron. And his church will rule right alongside him. Remember, we will be in our resurrected state. We will be in our regeneration, as it were. So Jesus is talking about the future here. In Revelation 3, verse 21, Jesus makes this promise. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. In another place in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 26, Jesus makes this promise. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Folks, we went through the book of Revelation but a few months ago, and we completed it over a three-year period, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we have seen in that sermon series that we rule alongside the Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial kingdom. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, it is a truth. He or she must often have to turn his or her back on certain relationships. Work relationships, more pointedly, more disappointingly, you'll have to turn your back on relationships with loved ones, relations, relatives. You'll have to turn your back on certain possessions, on certain standings within the community. But this one who gives up everything for Christ will inherit eternal life, not just because of their sacrifice, but because of forsaking everything and placing themselves entirely under the lordship and mastery of Jesus Christ. The phrase eternal life here that Jesus uses, though, and you will have eternal life in verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. I love that phrase. But unfortunately, too many believers seem to think that eternal life kicks in only at the point that you perchance, by God's sovereign will, close your eyes in death. Or at that point when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in the clouds and with the shout of an archangel and the trumpet of God, he calls his church home. Some Christians think that that's the point eternal life kicks in. That's never been Jesus' teaching. It's never been God's teaching. In fact, throughout the whole Bible, when God talks about eternal life, he talks about you having it now, in this moment. And whilst you might not have riches materially, you will have riches in glory. How come? You will be that one who is lovingly and tenderly taken care of by God. I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to come with me, if you will be so kind, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. I have preached on this psalm before, but I want to remind us of a few things that you encounter in Psalm 1. And I'm going to read only but the first three verses. Psalm 1 is the gateway to this wonderful book, which we know to be the Psalms. And Psalm 1 rightly begins in, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." You see, the Psalm 1 begins with, "How blessed is the man." In fact, the Hebrew literally reads, Oh, how to be envied is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not sit in the path of sinners, who does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see, that man is to be envied. How come? Because in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Here's the thing. You want to put a face to Psalm 1? We all know about Daniel in the Old Testament, yes? Daniel in the Old Testament was a young man living in the southern kingdom of Judah, taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army at the fall of Jerusalem in 576 BC. Daniel as a young man is taken along with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they are taken into captivity. And from that very young age of being a young teenager, Daniel determines, I'm not going to walk in the path of the ungodly. I am not going to sit in the counsel of the wicked. I am not going to stand in the path of sinners. Daniel, at that very young age, makes that commitment to the Lord. And God blesses him. To the point that through the 8 decades, because he was 80-something when he went home to be with the Lord, Daniel sees the reign of 7 different kings. And he remains steadfast to keeping that which he has committed his heart to. Even in the face of danger, even when he's threatened with being thrown into a lion's den, and he was. Even when he sees his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego put into a fiery furnace, Daniel doesn't waver. His heart remains set toward the Lord and a love for the things of the Lord. And he is blessed. In fact, David recounts just what that blessing looks like in verse 3. The man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the path of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, that man, he will be envied. How come? He will be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water. In the Hebrew, this word planted means transplanted. It doesn't mean that you just grew up as you did. It means that God sought you out and he dug you up out of a miry pit of clay. And he takes you and he puts you into some prepared soil. And he cultivates that soil. In fact, the word here, he's be planted by streams of water. It isn't by chance that the water comes and flows nearby. It's actually in the sense that God, having transplanted you, he directs his blessing to you, pictured in the streams of water. And so you yield your fruit in its season. Your leaf does not wither. And in whatever you do, you will prosper. Now, here's the thing. This word prosper, this means not that you will prosper with material wealth, not that you will prosper with good health. It simply means this, but profoundly means this. It means you are found in God's mercy and favor every day. That's what the word prosper means. Can I also share with you? That's the same word that was described of Joseph. Now, what happened to Joseph? He was hated by his brothers, who sold him into captivity. He was falsely accused by his first master's wife. He was thrown into prison. He helped his fellow prisoner, who soon forgot just what a blessing he was. And then by God's prompting, that fellow prisoner remembered Joseph. And Joseph, by God's grace, was given great wisdom to be able to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. You see, the word prosper here, it's the same word that was used to describe when Joseph was sold into slavery and when he was falsely accused of rape. My friends, the riches of poverty are that you will inherit eternal life, but it doesn't only come at the end of your physical life now. The moment you turn to Jesus Christ and surrender to Him as your Lord, these things will take place. And here's the joy. There's no standing in ceremony with the Lord. Whoever will come should come, because many who are first will be the last, and the last will be the first. You see, the believer in Christ will inherit now, having surrendered all and given all over to the Lord Jesus Christ, with great sadness in seeing father and mother no longer first place in their lives, there is this wonderful thing. The believer who is in Christ, though they may lose their father, their mother, their brothers, their sister, their work, their community standing, they will immediately, because they are now part of God's family, they will have a host of new fathers, new mothers, new brothers, new sisters, who will share in his or her sorrows, who will encourage his or her spirit, who will help his or her needs, who will meet those needs materially as well as spiritually. So give all to the Lord, because the believer in Christ will have blessings now, blessings in the millennial kingdom, blessings in the eternal state throughout all eternity. To be poor for the sake of Christ is to be rich indeed. Jim Elliot, a missionary to South America who was martyred by the Orca Indians of Ecuador, he was seeking to reach them for Christ. He wrote just before his martyrdom, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." My friends, do not even think twice about giving up what you cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose. You cannot keep your riches. You cannot keep your material possessions, but because of who Jesus Christ is, you cannot lose your salvation. But be warned, whoever wants anything more than Christ will forfeit Christ. So surrender all. God bless you.